We're going to consider Romans 10, verses 14 through 18, but we'll pick up our context by starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now, Lord, that you would open your word to us by the Holy Spirit, that you would wash us, cleanse us, build us up, make us strong, make us encouraged, make us grateful, make us glad, all to your glory and to the witness to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our text, Paul now turns our attention to the impetus and the drive for Paul and the other apostles' missionary efforts, and the great need to continue such efforts both in Paul's day and in ours. Now, Paul just said in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoting Joel 2:32. Then he asks some rhetorical questions that are really statements. And what he is stating is that people cannot call on Christ unless they first believe in him. And they cannot believe in him if they have never heard the truth about him. And they cannot hear the truth about him unless someone proclaims it to them. And no one will be there to proclaim it to them unless they are sent to where the people are. And thus Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And the apostles, Paul especially, showed us how to do this. He would go to a place and he would start with those who already had some exposure to the scriptures. Why start from scratch if God has already done some groundwork in a particular place? So Paul would typically go to the Jewish synagogue and he would go to worship and look for an opportunity to proclaim Christ as the promised Messiah, crucified for sin and raised from the dead in glory as Lord and King. And Paul would see if anyone responded or if they at least wanted to know more. And then he would start working with those people. You can see a perfect example of this in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. So Paul's goal, though, was not simply to make converts, but to establish a church, an ordered worshiping household of God, an assembly of disciples. And so Paul tells Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, Titus 1:5. And so Paul and the apostles were not simply evangelists seeking individual conversions, although they were seeking that. They were church planters. And each church was to be an outpost of the kingdom of Christ, a household of faith, an assembly of disciples among whom people could come to hear the truth of Christ and to see it lived out and the fruit that it produced. This is why Paul placed so much emphasis on the body life of the local church, because he knew that that body life, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, was the essential ingredient not only to glorifying Christ by bearing the fruit of the Spirit he desired in his people, but also the essential ingredient to bearing true spiritual witness that Christ uses to bring unbelievers to the faith. After all, Jesus himself told us, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, love being the chief fruit of the Spirit. You see, the gospel of Jesus is not the only gospel in town. There are 1,000 gospels out there, 1,000 recipes for happiness, for peace, for fulfillment, success, prosperity, happy marriage, good children, and the good life. what sets the gospel of Christ apart is the authentication which cannot be counterfeited, namely the fruit of the Spirit made corporate among disparate and diverse disciples in the body life of the local church. So the gospel of Jesus is indeed beautiful. It is what the world needs. It is what every person needs. And those who bring the gospel are themselves beautiful, right down to their feet that brought them into someone else's path to share that gospel. But the response to the gospel does not always match the objective truth and beauty of the gospel, nor people's objective need for that gospel. As Paul says in verse 16, but they, that is, those who have heard the gospel, have not all obeyed the gospel, which is another way of saying that they have not all believed the gospel. Still verse 16, he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, genuine faith produces obedience. Not perfect obedience in this life. That's not possible in this life. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Nevertheless, genuine faith affects a change of loyalty within us. It affects a change in the direction of our lives that results in a basic desire to please Jesus out of gratitude. And that results in a basic and growing discipleship level faithfulness and obedience to Jesus. This is why Jesus tells us not only to seek the conversion of all nations, but also that we should teach them to obey all things that he has commanded, Matthew 28:20. And if you remember, way back at the beginning of the book of Romans, in the very opening, Paul told us that the reason and purpose for which Jesus had commissioned him as an apostle in the first place was to bring about what he called the obedience of faith among all the nations for Christ's name, Romans 1:5. Coming back to Romans chapter 10 and looking at verses 15 and 16, you see there in both verses, Paul quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah chapter 52 and he quotes Isaiah chapter 53. Those are both part of one overall passage. And it's the same passage that contains the very famous prophecy about the man of sorrows, the one upon whom the Lord laid the iniquity of us all, the one who was cut off from the land of the living for our transgressions, but who now is exalted high and who shall sprinkle many nations and justify many, and in whose hand the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. And of course, that is the gospel message in a nutshell. And yet, ironically, it is that very message, which is so precious to us as believers, is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, why not all have obeyed the gospel. For as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:23, this very gospel message of a crucified Messiah is foolishness to the typical Gentile unbeliever. And it's interesting, the Greek word there for foolishness is the word we get moron from. He's saying it's moronic. The idea, you see, that God would become man at all, but then intentionally allow himself to be arrested, framed, crucified, was ridiculous on its face. It was seen as an insult both to God and to man. It was an insult to God because it was inconsistent with his godness. It was inconsistent with his divinity. Why would God tarnish himself by being connected at all in any way with this material world? It was also seen as an insult to man. For with all the heights that man had reached through Greek philosophy and culture and Roman organization and governance, man sure might need some help, some divine help along the way, but to suggest that man is so helplessly fallen and corrupt, not only in his physicality, but in his thoughts and his intentions, so that there is literally no hope for man apart from God becoming man, and choosing to go to the cross as sin bearer, then rising from the dead, not as a bodiless soul set free, but as a forever bodied man in glory, all of that was moronic and it was insulting. But that is the gospel of Christ. And it is beautiful because it is true. It is true of man and his condition. It is true of the actions of God in Christ. It is true in its revelation of the true nature and love of God. And it is true in its complete and forever saving reach and power. But the problem, you see, is that fallen man is not neutral and open toward the gospel. Left to himself, fallen man is antagonistic toward God's light in general, and particularly toward the bright, concentrated light of the gospel of Christ. That's the point that Paul is making in verse 18 when he says that the world has already heard the gospel. And we will come back to that strange statement in just a minute. But let's understand the basic point first. If you remember, Paul taught us back in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind, that is the mind that has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is not a neutral, open mind toward God. It is a mind at enmity with God, Romans 8, verse 7. And further back still, all the way back in chapter 1, Paul taught us that even though God's existence and his divine nature and his power as creator are all clearly seen and obvious from the creation itself, fallen man left to himself has not responded to that truth by turning to God, honoring him, giving him thanks, but instead has actively suppressed that truth that is evident within creation, has come up with all sorts of foolish thoughts and theories to explain the world apart from God. Romans 1, 18 through 21. Jesus summed it up when he said in John 3, 19, this is the condemnation. In other words, this is not the only sin, but this is the pinnacle of sin. He said this, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So coming back to verse 18, Paul makes this same basic point, but the way he makes it and what he appears to be saying has resulted in verse 18 being one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Let's read it. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Who is they? Well, the they is the Gentile unbelievers abroad in the world that he's been talking about. And the thing he's talking about being heard is the gospel. That's what he's been talking about in context. So he asks the question, have they not heard the gospel? And he answers it with a surprising answer. He says, yes, indeed. And then he quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, which is talking about the stars. He says, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. What Paul appears to be saying, if we just take this straight ahead on the surface, and the way he quotes Psalm 19:4, is that God from the beginning embedded not just general revelation, but the gospel message itself into creation, particularly the stars, so that it has been objectively displayed to fallen man all along. But fallen man suppressed it just as they did the general revelation. Now, you notice I keep saying Paul appears to be saying, because the vast majority of scholars and commentators say that Romans 10:18 cannot be saying what it appears to say. Now, you've heard me mention this before, this idea of the gospel in the stars, but Romans 10:18 requires that we confront it directly. Paul in Romans 10:18, again, he's quoting Psalm 19:4, which I want to read in context for you. So we'll start with the beginning of the psalm, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
This passage is typically read by scholars as God challenging Abraham to try to count up all the stars. Of course, is impossible. And then God is promising, that's how many descendants are going to come to me. An unnumberable, uncountable number. But you see, here's the thing. God had already promised that to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your seed would also be numbered. And it's clear in Genesis 13 that Abraham believed what God said there. And yet, it does not say in Genesis 13 that God accounted it to Abraham righteousness. So what is going on? Well, first of all, we need to realize that the Hebrew word for number in Genesis 13, 16 is a different word than the Hebrew word for number and count in Genesis. The Hebrew word in Genesis 13 simply count up. It doesn't mean where you start or what order you go in, you're just counting. But the Hebrew word for number and count in Genesis 15:5, and it's the same word, means something different. It's related to the Hebrew word for writing or book. And it means to take account of something, to carefully consider it, and to declare the result or meaning. In fact, the word for number and count in Genesis 15:5 is the same word that appears in Psalm 19:1. Back to Psalm 15. The heavens declare. That's the same word as the word count and number in Genesis 15:5. The heavens declare the glory of God. You see another example in Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13. Walk about Zion, go all around her, count, there's the word, count her towers, mark well her bulwark, consider her palaces, that you may tell, there's the word again, that you may tell it to the next generation. You see, God is not simply saying here, walk around and count up all the towers in Jerusalem. He's saying, carefully consider her towers. Consider it and declare it. Declare the conclusion. This is why the King James Version translates Genesis 15:5 in this way. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you are able to cover them. So shall your seed be. In other words, there's a message here. There's a story here. But you must set the stars in order along the path, the annual path, the tabernacle, Psalm 19 of the sun. You must carefully consider their meaning. You must put it all together and declare it. Oh, when Abraham arrives, he can put the stars together in his work of glory by saying their names in order, and thinking about the meanings of those names. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Lift up your eyes on high and see who is creating, thinking about the stars. He brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Now, God did not just create the stars by name. He also created constellations, groups of stars that have names. Job 38, 31. If you find the first of the greatest the belt of Orion, to bring out Maseroth in its season, or can deny the great there with its house, these are all constellations. Now, the major constellations along the annual oval path of the sun are the 12 constellations they call the Zodiac, plus others that are associated with those planets. But let me quickly add that this, what I'm talking about today, has nothing to do with what we call astrology, the whole telling of people's fortune, personality, 5-1 sign of zodiac, it's supposed to be one more. What we're talking about is saying the original names of those constellations, putting their meanings together in order so that they tell a story, which is, frankly, something that we cannot do longer with any sort of certitude, because we do not have access to the ancient star chart number and point far time. But we have to resist the temptation to get speculative about what those names and meanings may have been. This scholars that have advanced the idea of the gospel and the stars have tended to run aground. They want so badly to recover the ancient names and meanings that there's a tendency for them to get too speculative, which makes their work easy to ridicule or dismiss. We need to focus on what the Bible tells us. That's what we're looking at this afternoon. So under this interpretation, what God is calling Abraham to do in Genesis 15:5 is to name in order the constellations along the annual oval circuit of the sun, the constellations that make up the tabernacle of the sun, according to the Levite. Carefully consider the meanings of those names, then declare the story which they tell, which is the story of the bridegroom and the strong man. And then God says to Abraham, so shall your seed, singular, be. And then the next verse says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham, under that understanding, believed that gospel truth. He wasn't just believing some generic truth that God was going to bring a bunch of descendants from him. He believed God with actual gospel content. That's why Abraham is the father of all who believe, because there was real gospel content in his faith, and our faith is patterned after his. And in Romans 10:18, Paul is telling us, see, the point he's making here is that God did not hide the gospel story till Christ came. He placarded this story. He billboarded this gospel story in the stars so that it was being shouted from the heavens all along. A fallen man suppressed it and covered it over, which is exactly, by the way, what modern astrology is. A bunch of lies under this understanding to cover truth. Now, we close. If you're going to sell, can I be dogmatic about what I'm telling you here today? No, I cannot. Do you have to believe this to be a Christian? Absolutely not. So why am I going into this? Because, having given this a lot of thought for a number of years, it makes the most sense, not only of Romans chapter 10:18, but also Genesis 15, Psalm 19, and Romans chapter 4. The other interpretations that are popular turn these texts into problem texts, texts that have to be glossed and feathered, and which make it seem like Paul is reading things back into Genesis and Psalms that aren't there. It turns Paul into a scripture twister, which a number of scholars have accused him of. Whereas under this understanding, Paul is not a scripture twister. He's not reading imaginary things back into Genesis 15 or Psalm 19. He's just telling us what's there. And it opens our eyes to the real gospel content that God revealed to Abraham and that Abraham believed. It helps make Genesis 15 fit, for example, with Genesis 21. Genesis 21 is where God calls Abraham to offer up as an offering his miraculously born son of promise, that is Isaac, the picture of Christ. And of course, God provides a substitute for Isaac at the last minute, and Abraham receives him back as a picture of resurrection, Hebrews 11, verse 17. You see, Genesis 21 has real gospel content. You can see that content. He's setting before Abraham a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. But it's interesting, the scripture does not say that Abraham was accounted righteous by faith in Genesis 21. It says he was accounted righteous by faith in Genesis 15. So you would expect some gospel content in Genesis 15. That's the place where Abraham is accounted righteous. So once again, this understanding tells us where that gospel content came from and how God communicated it to Abraham. Even if we can no longer now go back and figure out exactly what that was. We know that it was the basic gospel story. And so now with the coming of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, we don't have the same reliance as the ancients would have for a gospel story in the stars. We have scriptures by billions of copies. We have iPads. We have the scriptures on our phones. We have it on audio version. We have the scriptures everywhere. We have the coming of Christ who has fulfilled all of these things. He's poured out his Spirit. And God, through the preaching and living out of the gospel by the church, is going to keep declaring this message. But the point is, the wonderful point is that there's no time in history when God has hidden this message. No time in history when God has hidden this message. It has always been there, even if man has suppressed it. Now God is going to keep telling this message to the world until, in the words of Isaiah, the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, the water is covered with the sea, Isaiah 11:9. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious.